I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's writing to a group of believers that are struggling in persecution and circumstances. We're going to see as we end the day's message that he's going to kind of bring the thing to the point of the real problem is you are believers and have trusted in Jesus Christ, waiting for the soon coming King, living in a world full of people who have rejected the hope of Jesus Christ and are looking for success, looking for purpose in a world that you know is passing away, and there's going to be a conflict of values. There's going to be a conflict of goals. And to understand that you have to continue in that state, but to have hope, knowing that your hope is not in vain. Peter begins in chapter 2. Today we're going to begin reading in verse 4. It says, "As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." One of the first things that we see coming up in here is the imagery of the temple. The temple imagery talks about a spiritual house. Right away, understand, when you read this, they're talking about a temple. Not just a spiritual building somewhere, but a temple. In a sense, Peter is addressing the fact that the temple service has been set aside, that there's no longer the sacrifices being made, but we are now serving in a new temple. And that temple began to be built with Jesus Christ. He's going to be the founding stone or the cornerstone. And as we come to Him, believing in Him, we become stones up on that stone. In other sense, that Jesus Christ is not the building Himself. He is a cornerstone in the building of which we are all being added to. So what we have here is the idea that we as believers are united with Christ in a building, which is a spiritual temple. We're going to talk about that more. So we are part of the universal church, but interestingly, that we got to make sure we notice as we go through here, not only are we united with Christ in our spiritual service or our temple service as priests, we are united together. So as we've used this example before of the rocks here on the wall, is no rock there by itself makes the wall. And none of us as believers make the temple of God. Our bodies, it says, we'll look at the verse possibly, it says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that there is an indwelling presence in our body. But we are placed in a building, a spiritual temple called the church, which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the very first stone, and we're placed in this alongside other believers. So the very thing that Bob just got done referring to here is exactly what's to take place. Not only is Jesus Christ not the church, I am not the church, or you are not the church, but Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of a spiritual building, of which once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a stone placed in there. Now, the problem with the church today is many of them have no concept. I mean, if they have a little bit of understanding, they're saved by faith in Christ, and they're waiting to die and go to heaven. What comes to be a problem is when people do not understand that once you're become a believer, you've been placed that is to serve God in time right now as a body. Watch. The temple in the Old Testament was in Jerusalem. It was at a central location. The Jews were there. The presence of God was there. They brought the sacrifice there. Everything was done there. The Jews were to be a light to the world, to take the truth to the nations, but they would do it in a localized sense. The people in almost, basically, had to come to Jerusalem to see it, to understand it. They had to come to Israel. The problem was Israel, when they got there, many, many times in history, Israel was not being a witness. They themselves become like the pagans. So when the pagans came, the Gentiles came and looked, it looks like our own country, and went home. Two people we think of in Scripture is the Queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon and saw all that he had and went back home and says, "We have found it," and she brought the light to her country. Or Naaman, the leper, who came down out of Syria, came down, met the prophet in Israel, and went back up to his country with the truth. That was what Israel was supposed to do. People were supposed to come and see the glory and the activity of God in Jerusalem, in Israel, and take the light to their country. It was a localized unit. Now in the church, we have got a transition that we're familiar with, and Peter's addressing this right here. No longer is there a temple building, but there are people. who are stones in a spiritual building of which you are all a part. And instead of being localized, like you've got to go to this particular city, this particular building, and meet this particular man, that temple is now spiritual in the sense, not that it's not real, but that it is real, but not in a building. It is in each one of you. And spiritually, we are all united, not just in Austin, but we are united with around the world, and not just around the world today, but around the world throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. We have been plugged into a building, a temple, that is reaching generations of people with the truth. Today, we're living at this time in history, and we've got a ministry to this local local area, but also around the world. We are serving side by side with other believers because we're members of this spiritual temple, serving God, serving alongside of Jesus Christ. It says this right here. As you come to Him, the living stone, that would be Jesus Christ, the living stone, He's the resurrected Lord, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. This is the seventh reference in the Scriptures to the stone or to the rock. I'll list them for you very quickly. The first is in Isaiah 8:14. We're going to get to this verse later today. In Isaiah 8:14, it refers to the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone that was placed in Israel. Listen, this truth about Jesus Christ is not just church age truth. Jesus Christ is eternal in the sense that the second member of the Trinity is eternal. He was the one who came to Israel. He was the Shekinah glory who lived in their temple. He has then became a man. The Shekinah glory dwelt with us as a man and became a man known as Jesus. But that same person, the eternal God, was in the temple. And He was there through the prophets. He was there through the law, trying to teach people the way of truth, that He was the sure foundation of their times. And when they rejected Him, when they rejected that truth, He became a stumbling stone. He is the way. He is the door. He is the stone that is a step to the next thing that God is leading us to. But if you reject Him as the step, you stumble on the stone. If you reject Him as the way, you get lost off the path, never to find anything to come back to. If you reject Him as the door, you'll never find entrance into the next thing that God has for you. You reject Him, that very step, because for Israel. Peter's going to make that analogy to the church later on here. Number two, in Isaiah 28, He is the foundation stone. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, the foundation stone, and we talked about this at different times in Proverbs, that wisdom was before the earth, was a person. There was a philosophy. There was a truth that is eternal, upon which the whole universe and spiritual world is created upon, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the second member of the Trinity. So He's the foundation stone. In Isaiah 51, He's referred to as a founder, and it tells the people to look to the stone from which you were cut. In those verses, it tells them Abraham is the stone from which they were cut, but Abraham had faith in that person. Abraham was saved or came to God by faith. He didn't offer sacrifice. He wasn't circumcised to become a believer. He believed in that foundation. And Abraham was the stone from which the nation was cut. But Abraham comes from the original stone by placing faith in the Son of God. In Psalms 118, very interestingly, He is the stone that is rejected. Jesus is going to quote this verse in Matthew to the religious leaders of His day, that He is the rejected stone. But in that same verse in Psalm 118, we'll look at it maybe here in a little bit. In that same verse, He is the stone rejected, but then later on vindicated and becomes the capstone. We've already mentioned here that He, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the foundation which the universe is built upon, which is wisdom, which is truth, He is the core. But when they reject Him, becomes a stumbling stone for them, and they stumble never to recover. Just like we said, the unique blood of Christ. Reject the unique, precious blood of Christ, there's no other alternative. Maybe I can start doing good things. Maybe I can join a different religion. I'm sorry, there's no other way. When you stumble on Jesus Christ, you stumble to fall, never to recover. Once you hit the ground upon stumbling upon Christ, you're not going to see, well, here's another way. I could try this one. There's no other way. He is the cornerstone, rejected by men, it says. In this sense, rejected by the religious leaders of the day, because he didn't fit with their religious schemes. Rejected by the world leaders or the political leaders, because his kingdom was not their kingdom. So they rejected him, put him aside. And one of the things Peter's trying to get home to these people that we're going to see is you're living in a world where your cornerstone, your hope, your truth, the door by which you walk through, has been rejected by the world. They say, not good enough. Can't use this stone. Here it comes, the precious cornerstone. Here it is. They look at it, won't fit. Not good enough. Not the right materials. And they set it aside and go, oh, hey, here, we found a cornerstone. And they begin building their religious system with the wrong cornerstone. They begin building their religious system or their political system or their philosophy with the wrong foundation. When we say cornerstone, it is just referring to the cornerstone, the actual foundation stone upon which there were many of them as they began the foundation. Cornerstone, some of them have been found in from the Middle East from this time period. Are you ready if you're still listening? 69 feet was the longest cornerstone by 12 feet tall, 13 feet wide. We're talking about a huge, massive stone of which they would take and then roll in, set it very carefully in place, make sure it was level, of the best quality, the best material, and then when that thing was set perfectly, then they begin adding the other stones of the building. That is the cornerstone that Jesus is. He is rejected by the world, rejected by philosophy, rejected by scientists many, many times. I don't need this. And they've the problem with that verse, the world, is in Psalm 118, it says, the cornerstone has also become the capstone. Meaning when the final building is done, what's the final stone that is set in place to say, it is finished, it is complete. My gosh, it's the same stone. The stone you rejected because you didn't want to start with it is the only stone that can finish the building. So if you don't start with Christ, you won't end with Christ. Your building is going to collapse. It is worthless. It is a worldly philosophy, a worldly way of life, a worldly way of living. It is going to pass away with time. But if you start with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, He is going to be the final capstone, which is going to tie our whole building together. And it says here, you are one of the stones in that building. Again, Peter is stressing here, not just your own salvation or your own ministry or your own relationship with Christ or God through Christ, but that we are all members of this. And though I am on the foundation or I am a block in this building, so are you. And just as surely as Christ is holding up the building, one of you is on my left side, one of you is on my right side. We're holding each other. We're together. If I lose you, if I don't count on you, if you don't do your part, if I don't trust you, the whole building becomes, in that sense, ineffective. It's not going to work. And what we see, instead of the temple being a localized temple where people had to come to, in Matthew 28, as the book is closing, we get the great commission of go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching men to be disciples and following Christ. We're an active, moving group, not just a physical building, it is, there's the temple of God, but temple of God that is moving throughout history, that is moving throughout the world today. This does not mean that you have to get in your car, drive to some faraway land, and be a light. This means that that wall, or that the stones put together, there are members of your temple, members of your body, that are already there. They're already working, and we are united with people from other countries around the world. We're working side by side. Maybe some of us will go there. Maybe we'll have interaction with them. But if not, the same Spirit that is holding me and helping me do my ministry in my life where I'm at, and doing you and helping you in your life where you're at, is the same building that has spread throughout the last 2,000 years and throughout the world today, which is very exciting. Gives us a picture that we are not only dependent upon Christ, we're dependent upon each other to be the body of Christ. Oh, hey, I'm not done with my list. 1, the stumbling stone. 2, the foundation stone. 3, the founder. 4, the stone that was rejected. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Think about it. Anybody remember what that stone is? Chapter 2 of Daniel. That's where you've got the statue of gold, or the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of clay and iron. But remember, a stone not cut with human hands is hurled at that statue, with not cut with human hands, means of divine origin, strikes that statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, which represents the history of the world coming all the way from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way up to the end. And the stone comes hurling in from outer space somewhere, strikes that statue, and the whole system collapses. But that stone becomes a mountain, but that mountain covers the whole earth, which represents the kingdom of the stone that is soon to come. So the stone, Peter's going to get to this here later. I should just read the scripture to you, let Peter talk. But he's going to talk about our hope is in Christ. And though we may not see his kingdom today, know that that stone that you're counting on is going to overthrow the ways of the world, the corrupt systems, and is going to establish his own kingdom over the entire earth. If you're hoping in something other than the cornerstone today, your kingdom is coming down. Maybe not this afternoon, maybe not tomorrow, but eventually your kingdom is coming down and you will be exposed to shame and failure because you hoped in something that was not eternal. If your hope is in the stone, you may not see that hope manifested today, except within your own life, within each other, as you watch each other wait for the coming Messiah. But when he does return, your hope will be secure, and you, it says, will be honored. You will receive his glory. Listen, this cornerstone's going to receive glory and honor. Well, guess what? The cornerstone is part of the building. And if you're one of those stones in the building, you'll receive, and this is not just in these verses, but it's throughout the New Testament, you'll receive the same glory and the same honor because you hoped in that cornerstone. So that one, number five, would be the supernatural stone uncut by human hands that overthrows the kingdoms of the world. Number six, in Zechariah 12, verse 3, it's the burdensome stone. It is the stone that is in Jerusalem. And when people come to move the stone, we're going to get rid of this stone. When they try to move the stone, they hurt themselves. The stone is just there. And though they pry, and they work, and they push, and they strive, they're not going to move the stone. The only thing that happens is those that try to move it end up hurting themselves. And you can imagine the different things that could happen if you're trying to move an immovable stone, the problems that could result. And number seven, the final reference to the stone is right here in 1 Peter chapter 2, is the living stone, the resurrected stone. Not a simple physical building, but a living stone, a stone that is responsive, a stone that can hear and can see and is responding to those around it. You are part of that. Let's go back and read now what Peter's just said. It says, as you come to him, that's Jesus Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and there's that word again, and precious to him. Precious, unique to him, priceless. You cannot replace God's chosen stone. In God's eyes, it's not like, well, maybe there's somebody else. He is the only one. You also, like living stones. He is the living stone, but you, like living stones, taking his nature and putting it together with you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. We are being built together. My gosh, we have to understand that there's no room, one, for us to say, we are the only church. That is false doctrine. That is a doctrine of the devil. That is wrong to separate yourself from everybody else. Hey, I'll be the first to say there are many churches that are wrong, corrupt, that aren't teaching the truth. But that's a lot different than saying we are the only true church. You understand? Just because there are bad churches doesn't mean all churches are bad. Just because there are bad teachers doesn't mean all teaching is bad. There is bad teaching, there are bad churches, but there are some very, very good churches that we need to unite with spiritually, at least spiritually, be in union with them, if not in the sense of where we can learn from them. This also goes if this building is a universal building, then that means there are other stones, that means other people, in this building that are part of us. In other words, I am a Bible teacher, but to tell you you shouldn't be listening to anybody else's teaching would also be false doctrine. My gosh, I hope I can contribute to your life, but do not think that I get the impression that I am the only one with good teaching or the only one with truth? Or do I think that I'm the only one you should be listening to? Man, it really makes me glad when you listen and say, that's very useful. I really learned something from that CD or itself. I gave it to somebody else and they listened to it. But if you come and say, hey, I was listening to someone else on the radio and they said something that was very useful, I'm not like, well, probably not. It wasn't my teaching. Surely there are other great teachers. See what I just said? Ha, see, that was a slip. I think I'm a great teacher. I just said it, didn't I? Ha! We'll edit that out of the tape. I don't know how to edit videos. Can't get out of the video. I don't know how to do it. But other great teachers. That's like saying other great scholars. There are other teachers who are great. Is that even better? But anyway, there are other people that are useful. And I don't mind it, or should I mind it, if you're using somebody else. Same thing with you. We are glad there are 65 kids coming here on Wednesday night. But if for some reason a church opens up and they start saying, that's a great idea. The Faith Evangelical Free Church has figured it out. We're going to start doing that too. What is our response? Well, it was our idea. Stop taking our kids. What happens if next week you've got 30 and someone down the street's got 35? Well, if they're teaching the truth, if they're doing the things that we, you know, it's part of the body of Christ. It's the spiritual body working together. There's no sense or room. It's destroyed the church. Now, of course, if they're misleading people and not coming across with the truth, or they're just serving better candy or something, and kids are coming because they got better candy and treats, you know, but we could outdo that too. All right. Well, anyway, let's go on to the next verse here. We're in you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. I want you to notice right there, a holy priesthood. In the Old Testament, there was the temple, and there was the priesthood. You had to be of the right family. You had to be the right age. You had to go through the rituals, and then you'd be qualified. Not everybody, not just anybody, could be a priest. In the church age, everyone who is a believer is a priest. You apply for it. You don't ask to get it. It's not a promotion you receive. You are a priest. That's why we can take communion the way we take communion. You get the cup, you get the bread, you reflect on your soul because you represent yourself before God. In other words, who's going to confess your sins? You. Who's going to oversee your soul? You. But also, priests, besides bringing sacrifices, a priest will also then serve God or have something worthy to bring. Because of your priesthood, what you do for God will be accepted. For example, Cain brought an offering that was rejected. Aaron's sons brought incense to the altar that was rejected. It was the wrong kind. You could bring the wrong sacrifice. You could do it the wrong way, and it would be rejected. Israel got to the place eventually where they had high places, different places of worshiping that were outside the temple. And God says, no, you worship in the temple, not your own backyard, little religious system. You come to the temple. But because of who you are in Christ and where God has placed you, you are a priesthood, and what you bring to Him is acceptable. That's good news. Without Christ, you can't bring anything that's acceptable. But because you're a believer and a priest, you can bring this. Also, a priest represents other people. A priest stands in the gap between God and man. You are a priest in your own soul, but you are also a priest in this sense that you are representing God to the pagan world. You are people that are, listen, not everybody in the world is a priest. Not everybody in the world is a child of God in the born-again sense. Unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ or have not been face-to-face with Him yet are not priests. They're not believers. They have not been born again. So you are standing in between God and them, praying for them, witnessing to them, testifying to them, doing the job of representing God to these people. Now, listen, if they accept your message, guess what? They come to Christ, they have a cornerstone also in their life, and they enter into the priesthood as a living stone side by side with you. Another thing a priest would do then, besides being a minister to others, serving God personally, they have immediate access in the sense that when they come to God, they don't have to go through somebody else. And this is so important. It was a teaching that came back to light during the Reformation, the 1600s, that they used to think they had to come to a man. They had to come to an ordained priest. Somebody had the power. My gosh, if that's the case, that if your only way to God is through me, then I have more power than any political office. access to God, and you really believe that, your politics wouldn't matter, your business wouldn't matter. You need access to God, and I would have it. And I could put a price on it. And we talk about Bill Gates being wealthy. He has the computer business going, but I would have then the access to God business, which would be even more powerful, I would think. That's not true. In the 1500s, 1600s, they found in Scripture, brought it back to life, that we are each priest. You don't have to come to me. You don't have to come to the elders. We can come and get teaching. You can come and get counsel. We can help each other in life. We're all stones in the building, but we all have direct access to God. Sounds like a phone program, doesn't it? Okay. Maybe not. We mentioned here a spiritual priesthood, spiritual sacrifices. I want you to go, first of all, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to run through some New Testament scriptures right here, please. Philippians chapter 2. And in the Old Testament, we had the natural sacrifices, if it'd be like the incense, or it'd be a drink offering, or it'd be a burnt offering, if it'd be a lamb or a bull. They had birds, all kinds of offerings that they'd bring, physical things they'd bring to the temple. There were, in Psalm 141, there were two things mentioned, just for example. There was, even within the ritual system of the physical system of the temple, there was an understanding, especially among David and his group, that there was a spiritual side to all of this also. In Psalms 141, it mentions prayer as incense and lifted hands like evening sacrifices. In other words, they were saying incense is good, but really throughout Scripture, the incense burned in the temple was a representation of prayer, even the book of Revelation. And so instead of burning incense, you know what we could just do? We could just pray. Or instead of sacrifice, talk about fellowship offerings and sacrifice or the evening sacrifice that would be made every day. Instead of bringing that, we could just step back and lift our hands to God and worship God, fellowship with God, pray to God, with meaning lifted hands representing a heart open to God. It's like, well, that'd be just good as an evening sacrifice. Even in the Old Testament, they had the rituals. The rituals were not, in a sense, the pointed to the truth, which would be, again, fellowship with God. Here we go, Philippians chapter 1. In the New Testament, as priest, different things are mentioned as far as sacrifices or offerings. The first one I want to read through very quickly is Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith." In other words, Paul's not going to be dying here in Philippians. He's going to refer to this later on in 2 Timothy, where he's going to be dying and referring to his life as a drink offering. He's talking here about his life. His life is being poured out like a drink offering. In other words, his very ministry, his very life was being poured. He didn't have to bring a lamb or an offering to the temple, because every day he was bringing his life before God and pouring his life out in service. But that service was causing faith in the people of the Philippians, in this case, being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. So in other words, the people's faith was also considered a sacrifice and a service. Instead of bringing a sacrifice or trying to serve God in some way, they placed faith in Jesus Christ, placed faith in the Word of God, and that was considered an offering. Go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Very interesting. This next verse could be twisted and perverted, and is often done so in the modern church, bent on materialism and wealth, as the church has been many, many times throughout history. But nonetheless, this verse stands right here, and I'll read it to you. Paul is saying, talking about, beginning in chapter 4, verse 10, he starts talking about money, having plenty, being able to live with what he's got, no matter what happens, he's got plenty. But then he says verse 15, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." Paul said, early in my ministry, no church shared with me. Well, what do they mean, share? He's talking about money. No one believed in his ministry. No one supported him. There's only one church that helped Paul in the beginning, and that was the Philippian church. He says, only you gain. Now, he's talking about money here, all right? And not just money and other things, but money. "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. not that I am looking for a gift, but am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus," that would be the Philippian pastor. Epaphroditus came down and visited Paul where he was at, and brought a gift. Well, he was in, brought the gift to him. Gift. He says, "Watch, the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So there, again, watch. We're not talking about just a physical thing, but the fact that the money gift would represent their hearts, would represent their attitudes, would represent their daily life income that they're taking and contributing to Paul and his ministry was considered a sacrifice or an acceptable sacrifice to God. Go again to Romans chapter 12. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Again, what I'm showing you is throughout the New Testament, we don't offer sacrifices. We don't burn incense. But yet, we do those things that those sacrifices and those incense represented. In the physical temple, they were doing ritual. Now, in reality, in the spiritual temple, our faith is a sacrifice. Our lives are a sacrifice. Our gifts that we support and give ourselves are an acceptable offering. Chapter 12, a very familiar verse. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. Therefore, he says, again, as he says, therefore, he's been building a case for up to this point. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In other words, in the Old Testament, they would offer dead bodies or dead carcasses of animals as burnt sacrifices or fellowship offerings. He now says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. God is not looking for you to kill yourself, to nail yourself on a cross, to sacrifice yourself. But he's looking for you to take your life, your body, your daily activities, and to bring them to him because you are a priest. Listen, we are not just priests on Sunday morning. We're not just priests on Wednesday night in Awanas. We are priests wherever we go, every day of our lives. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Meaning, whatever you do for a job, whatever you do for a career, whatever you do during the day, whatever you do on the weekend, that is an acceptable sacrifice to God as you live your spiritual life. Isn't that exciting? I mean, you don't have to be of a certain tribe. You don't have to be of a certain age at a certain location to be qualified to be a priest and wear these certain clothes. Priest now and forever, and whatever you do is offered to God. This is my spiritual act of, well, it goes on right here. You offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Let's say that again. We come to church, many of us, on Sunday morning to come to worship. Well, that's nice, yes. But your spiritual act of worship is everything you do. The church, and we got to get away from the fact that there's special people, there's special buildings, that's all Old Testament thinking. That's all religious thinking. Wherever you go, you are a priest, and whatever you do, you are worshiping God. What you say, we worship God with singing. Yes, you can worship God with singing, but you can worship God with work. You can worship God with a fellowship with other people. You can worship God with whatever you do. Listen, a priest could not do that. A priest had to be at a certain place at a certain time doing a certain ritual. That's acceptable. In your life, it's now, just like the body of Christ is wherever a believer's at, there's the temple. Wherever the person's at, there's the priesthood. Whatever the priest is doing, there's the worship service. Whatever you do. Now, we come together on Sundays to encourage each other, to equip each other, to strengthen each other, to correct each other, so that we may walk the life. That's what the church is doing. The church is not the only portion of worship. Examples, sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13, I won't read all these, sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13, verse 15, there your praise is a sacrifice. Praise, why is praise a sacrifice? Well, just think about it. Sometimes you don't feel like praising. Sometimes there's situations are not that such that you would want to praise God about. But knowing that the King is coming, knowing that His kingdom is coming, knowing that He is the foundation and the sure foundation of your times, you can praise Him situation, and sometimes that is a sacrifice. Sometimes it is what you want to do in your spiritual act of worship. In Romans 15:16, that's a great verse. We're still in Romans, I think. A couple pages, Romans 15:16.
16. Let's go to verse 15, Romans 15, 15. I have written you quite boldly on some points. That's what Paul writes there to the Romans, almost apologizing. Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering accepted to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I'll read that again a little bit slower. Paul is saying that he is a minister of God. This is not unique to Paul. His particular office is unique. But the fact that he has a priestly duty is not unique except to those who are in the body of Christ. Oh, that's right. We're all in the body of Christ. So you all have a priestly duty. Let's go on. Look at this again. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. That was his role. That was his office. That was his ministry. With the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel. Priestly right here. What are the responsibilities of the priest? To proclaim the gospel of God. And Paul is out proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, the result, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, every time someone believed Paul's message, it was like him taking a person, offering, here's another one, and I offer this to God. He says, fine, I accept that offering, place him in the body of Christ, sanctifies him by the Holy Spirit, says, oh, by the way, you're a priest too. Next, Paul says, well, here's another one. There's another one that accepted the gospel. Paul's got the priestly ministry of proclaiming the gospel. When the Gentiles accept it, they become an offering, are given to God, sanctifies by the Spirit, places them in the wall, and the process has been going on for 2,000 years. It's the priestly job. And finally, last one, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul is getting ready to be executed, and he says that his life is being poured out like a drink offering. In other words, he saw his life as an offering to God in Philippians. His life was a drink offering poured out for God every day. But now he's going to go to the chopping block and be decapitated by the Romans because he's a Roman citizen. He would not be crucified as Peter was because Peter was a Jew without Roman citizenship. Paul was a Jew with citizenship. And citizens were never crucified, they were decapitated. And Paul was on his way to the chopping block. He says, I'm getting ready, Timothy, to be offered up as a drink offering to God. He saw his death. He wasn't coward. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't like, oh, what's going to happen? He says, it's my last act of service to God. They're going to decapitate me, and I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering to God, just like my entire life is. He says, the day's going to be no different than any day of my life, except at the end of today, I'll be in the presence of the Lord, final offering about to take. That's a great way of looking at life. Let's go back to 1 Peter, please, if you don't mind. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, for the living stone rejected by men, but chosen God and precious to him, that's about Jesus, you also, now it's about you, like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And we just went through a list of some of the things that you are to be doing as a member of this spiritual temple, universal throughout 2,000 years of history, what you're to be doing. Offering spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? We just went through them. Basically, it comes down to your life, what you do. Everything about you, from the gospel you preach to the work and the labor that you do to the fellowship we have with other people, is your spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, now just like all the other writers of the New Testament, Peter is not just going to go off and start teaching and just creating stuff. He's going to come back like Paul does so often, come back to the Scriptures and establish it with Scripture. It's no different than what we do today. I'll talk and rabble forever and ever, go on and hopefully Scripture say, see there, Scripture. Talk and teach, come back. There it says it in Scripture. Peter's doing the same thing. As the Scripture says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Never is the most adamant negative in the Greek. Never, absolutely can't happen, will never be put to shame. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you may face persecution, you may face setbacks today, but ultimately, when the judge comes, when the stone is hurled at the statue and the statue comes crumbling down, guess what? It is absolutely impossible for you to be ashamed at that time. Now, to those who believe, this stone is precious. Here we go. We make the division. Here he splits it right here. He says, the issue behind your problems is this.
He says, to those who believe, this stone is precious. Your life is based on this. You realize everything you do is an offering to God. You're looking for the kingdom to come. You're looking at a standard that is of righteousness of God. But to those who do not believe, those who have rejected, not everyone's going to accept the gospel. Those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. In other words, this is a quote again out of Psalms that Jesus used himself when they rejected him. He looks and says, hey, listen, what do you think he says? He says to them, what do you think the scriptures mean when it says the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The builders in Jesus' day were the Sanhedrin, that's the religious leader, or the political leaders in a sense, the Pharisees, the priesthood, all those who looked at him and says, no, we reject you. He says, you reject me. What do you think the scriptures are talking about when it says the stone the builders rejected, and you being the builders? He says that very stone that you reject becomes the final capstone of the building of God. What do you think they're talking about? They go, don't know what you're talking about. I didn't think so. And just left it hanging because they're not going to understand it. He's basically saying, you've rejected me, but in rejecting me, you've rejected the one that God is going to make the capstone. Where do you think that leaves the builders? Not to be honored, not to be protected from shame, but to be in a position that the only thing they can endure is shame. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and he says, the stone that causes men to stumble and the rock that makes them fall. Jesus Christ is either your stepping stone or your stumbling stone. It is so black and white. The line is so clear. You either have stumbled and fallen flat on your face because of Jesus Christ, and there you will stay, or you recognize him as the precious cornerstone and stepped up on him and became part of the building. You're either in the building or laying on your face in the dirt around the building, having stumbled on the stumbling stone. Now watch. Are you ready? There's one of these exciting verses. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Ah, see, predestination. There it is again. Jumping right out here, out of perfume. See, God is sitting there in heaven and says, these people right here that are coming, I predestined them that they're going to stumble. Watch, here they go. They all fall down in the dirt. See, I predestined that. I'm God. I'm showing the world that I'm sovereign. If that's your doctrine, good luck with it, okay? That's fine. Enjoy it. But there is right here, they stumble because they disobey the message, which also they were destined for. The word stumble, if you don't mind, the main verb is stumble. The subordinate participle is disobey. Destined refers to stumbling because that is the main verb. They were, watch, which is also what they were destined for. There's two things happening, friends. They are stumbling and they're disobeying. It says right here, which is also what they were destined for. It doesn't refer to both those. One is the main verb, one is a subordinate verb. In other words, when it says, which is also what they were destined for, is the stumbling. They were, it says clearly in the Bible, they were destined to stumble. That was God's plan. They were destined to stumble. But why did they stumble? Because they disobeyed. There's no predestination there. There's the offer. Here is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. If you step up on him, you're predestined or destined to become part of the building. If you disobey him and you stumble or you disobey, you're going to stumble and fall. Here it is again. Watch. They stumble because they disobey. God predestined the stumbling to anyone who rejected the message. That's exactly what the Bible says. They stumbled because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. That is talking about the unbelievers. But, we finish with this positive note, but you, chosen people, why are you chosen? Because you obeyed. You obeyed and are chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Just like the Jews, the Israelites were supposed to be a place where people could see the glory of God. Now you have exactly, you're the chosen people. Israel was the chosen people. You're the royal priesthood. Not just a tribe, but the entire group is a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Holy nation in the sense that Israel was one nation that was trying to get to many nations. We now are a holy nation in every nation, and every nation has a witness. Somewhere in every nation, there are believers making a statement of faith.
Going on. A people belonging to God that may declare the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is a reference from Hosea to the people of Israel who were at one time chosen by God. But because they disobeyed, they were sent off. But Hosea says, you were not, at one time you were not a people because God had rejected you, sent you off into Babylonian captivity, dispersed you by the Assyrians. In fact, Isaiah 54 talks about the very same thing. God turned His back on them. But in Isaiah 54, it says He turned back and says, I'm now the faithful husband, and I'm going to call back my wife that has been set aside. The unfaithful wife is going to be brought back. So in other words, for a moment in time, it even says that in Isaiah 54, for a brief moment, I sent you away. And that was Hosea's referring to. For a moment in time, Israel was set away, set aside. They were not a people of God. But in Hosea says, He's going to bring you back, and those who were not the people of God will become the people of God again. So Israel was chosen, set aside, and then brought back. Peter's using this in reference to the Gentiles. Those people who are not a people. You are not chosen. You've been set aside. You're Gentiles. Here it says, those who are not a people, referring to the Gentiles, you have become, through Jesus Christ, the people of God. I'll read it one more time. Once you were not a people. Once you had no hope, you had nowhere to turn. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's nothing that you've done, nothing you've earned, nothing you've deserved. It's the mercy of God who sent Jesus Christ to the cross. We do not become priests because we attain to it. We don't become priests because we study. We don't become priests because we somehow have mastered the moral universe. We become priests because of the mercy of God. The Spirit of God indwells us, helps us grow. We read last week, the Word of God leads us and guides us, and we now come into the service of God. Of course, there's maturing the body of Christ, but you are never going to earn your spiritual place. You're never going to earn your spiritual gift. You're never going to earn the fact that you are a priest and can rightly offer sacrifice and service to God. You will mature, but that is who you are because of what Jesus Christ has done. Again, Peter's left us with this position right here today that there are two groups of people, which the rest of the book is going to now build on. That there are two groups of people. The line has been drawn. There are the group of people over here on this side that have stumbled on the stumbling stone because they disobeyed the message. They are now of the world. They set the cornerstone aside, and they're building a structure that is in conflict with the eternal kingdom of God. There are those over on this side who, when offered the truth, they have received it and have stepped up on the stumbling stone. It's become a step for them. It's become the foundation stone which they are a part of. Now, your whole life is an offering of priesthood, of service to God. Everything you do, everything you think is an offering to God. The Spirit indwells you. We count on each other. We've been joined together not only with Christ, but with each other. Now, Peter's going to be able to say in the rest of the book, do you understand why there's a problem? There's a problem between the body of Christ and the world who's rejected. Now, once in a while, we'll overlap. Our lives will exchange with each other, and we'll have things that we're similar. Kids will play on the same soccer teams, or we have the same or we have the same community goals. But ultimately, there's a distinction. There's a distinction between our goals, and it's eventually going to show up. For the people in Peter's that he's writing to, five different provinces, five different areas in Asia Minor, they're saying, we've got problems, and we're being persecuted. Peter says, obviously. But you do not compromise. Don't set the cornerstone aside. Keep building on that cornerstone. He's eventually going to say, you know what? Because many of those people over there are going to look and see the light, just like Israel was a light. They're going to look and say, you know, we're looking for that same truth. And your godly lives, your priesthood will not be in vain. There'll always be people on the other side. But many of those on the other side are going to see your priesthood, and they're going to join with you, and they're going to be an offering to God as a person that has joined the body of Christ, and they themselves will become. There's no intermediate state. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. If you're in the kingdom of darkness, you've stumbled and are on the ground in front of the stone. If you accept the cornerstone, you are now welcome to the priesthood. You are now a member of the body of Christ. Start serving. Start learning about God and where you are in time. Father, we do for your word. We ask that we may understand these things. I ask that you may lead us and guide us. Take this teaching and make it correct in our spirit. Bring other teachers. Bring other leaders across this church's paths that we may continue to serve you along with other churches universally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.